Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Joy, joy, joy.
Hey, Walker in the Mission Hills, including those of you joining us church online, so glad you're with us for the start of our December series, Joy to the World, which is not just a line from one of the very familiar, famous Christmas songs, but really it's a line from the Word of God. When the angel was announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, he said, "Do not be afraid, I bring good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And so we recognize that joy is really, it's at the heart of the Christmas story. But it's also at the heart of the Christian life. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, really is to be people of joy. But joy is not always an easy thing, right? And I think part of the reason for that is we misunderstand what joy is. We often confuse joy with happiness. See, happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is how we feel about circumstances. A good thing happens to us, we feel happy. Joy isn't rooted in circumstances, though. Joy transcends circumstances. It's not so much a feeling as it is a decision. Joy isn't rooted in circumstances. Joy is rooted in a relationship with God that changes the way that we see circumstances, even when they're hard. And so what we're going to be doing during this series is kind of pushing into what we might call joy management. How is it that we can be people of joy? How is it that we can grow joy? How is it that we can rejoice even when things are not always easy? Because we know that God is good even when life is not, right? But how do we live that way? That's really what this series is all about. We're going to start today by taking a look at a couple whose circumstances were very difficult and yet who still managed to be people of joy. So why don't you go ahead and grab a Bible, make your way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be starting at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, where Luke says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea," and I'll just pause there for a second and let you catch up to me. What Luke's doing is he's setting the stage for really the rest of the Christmas story. And what he's saying is, during a really difficult period of history, during a hard time. It was a hard time for the Jewish people because at this point they had been under occupation by foreign governments for 600 years or so. And then the latest kind of tragedy was that they had a king installed by the Roman Empire. Rome owned Israel at this point, and Rome had installed King Herod as their ruler. And Herod was a terrible man. He really didn't belong on the Jewish throne. He wasn't from the line of David. He wasn't really even fully Jewish by his descent. But he had managed to convince the Roman Empire that he should be put in charge, and so they did that. And he made life very difficult for the Jewish people. He taxed them heavily. He used the taxes to build extravagant palaces for himself. He controlled not only the politics, he controlled even the temple. And he would install a high priest in particular. The Jews hated this. He would put a high priest in charge of the temple who was basically one of his kind of lackeys, somebody who had either bribed him or convinced him that he would be, you know, on Herod's side. And so he controlled also the religious institutions. And so things are just really difficult for the Jewish people as a whole. And so what Luke is doing is he's kind of setting the stage, saying these are not good times for the nation. And then he says this, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron." And here's our couple. And what he tells us about them is that they're kind of good. They're good people living in hard times. They've got the right pedigree. He says Zechariah came from the line of Abijah. And of course, everybody goes, "Oh yeah, Abijah," right? And if you don't know who Abijah is, that's okay. Even if you're brand new to church, don't feel left out, because almost everybody who grew up in church is like, "Am I supposed to know that name? Like, I don't remember." See, Abijah was the son of Aaron. And everybody went, "Oh." So it's really clear now, right? Maybe you don't know the word Aaron. That's okay. Aaron was the younger brother of a guy that you probably do know. His name was Moses. Anybody heard of Moses? Yeah, okay. Moses had a little brother, Aaron, and after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, God basically made Aaron his priest. He was kind of in charge of the religious things, and all of the proper priests in Israel were descended from Aaron. Abijah was one of Aaron's sons, and so what Luke's telling us is that Zechariah is a proper priest. He was descended from the line of Aaron, but he was married to a woman who was also descended from the line of Aaron. Don't worry, it's been centuries, so it's not icky, okay? They're like 84th cousins twice removed, okay? But what he's kind of saying is they're kind of like a priestly power couple, right? They They've got the right line of descent. They're proper priestly family is what's going on here. And I think there's probably a little bit of a hint of tension because Herod was installing improper priests. This is a proper group, but they wouldn't be able to rise to that point. Zechariah would never be able to be the high priest because he was not necessarily Herod's, you know, right-hand man kind of guy. So there's a little bit of a sense of tension that maybe Zechariah could have been a high priest, except that he was living during times where that wasn't an option. There's sort of a sense of maybe injustice. These are hard times. And he says this about them. He says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And what he says is, in spite of the fact that the times were hard, they hadn't grown bitter. They had not grown angry with God. They hadn't abandoned their faith. They hadn't drawn away from him. They were continuing to serve him. They were righteous. And I love the way Luke says it. He says they were righteous in the sight of God. That's interesting because, understand, at this point, Israel has been oppressed. They've been owned by foreign governments for about 600 years. And you know the people have been praying for God to step in, for God to change that. But God hasn't done it yet. And I don't know if any of you have ever prayed for something and gotten back what kind of felt like silence. Anybody? See, here's the thing. When that silence drags on, and for the Jewish people, it had dragged on for 600 years, it's easy to start to think, well, maybe God's not paying attention. Maybe God doesn't see me anymore. But what Luke says is, oh, he does. He says, they were righteous, what? In the sight of God. There's a little reminder there that even though it might feel like God is silent, maybe you can't see God working, God still sees you. God is still paying attention. He says, but, verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. Luke's blunt. Like, it's not, they were well along in years. Not like they were getting on up. And he's like, they're old. They're very old. In other words, way past the years of childbearing. He says they were childless. And that was a big deal. And some of you have struggled with infertility. Some of you have struggled with miscarriage. And you know personally the pain of being childless. Well, in the ancient world, it was even worse. Because the children, that was their safety net. I mean, there was no Medicare. There was no assisted living facilities. There was no nursing homes. I mean, your kids were your safety net when you got old. And so without kids, they're kind of facing a very sort of bleak future as they continue to age. And what's interesting is that Luke sandwiches the statement that they were blameless, they were righteous, that they continued to draw near to God, even in the midst of what felt like silence, both nationally, but now he also says personally. Even personally, God hasn't answered that prayer for a child. And yet, he says, and he sandwiches that statement, he says, they're righteous in the blame is that sandwich between statements of their sort of their political pain, their national pain, but also their personal pain. This is a personal thing. But they're still righteous. They're still faithful in the midst of that. And that's so important. They hadn't allowed their circumstances to drive them from God, and that's so, so important because God is the only one who can ultimately change our circumstances. It says, now once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, to be chosen by lot, I mean, we don't know exactly how it is, and we have a couple of different options. One of them is that, you know, they might have had all the names of the possible priests written on little stones, and maybe one was drawn out. But more commonly, to avoid any sense that maybe that favoritism was being played or cheating was happening, they would often throw them into, like, a priest's lap, and a lot of them would fall off, and they'd take the ones that were left, and they'd throw those in until there's only one left. And that was the one who was chosen. And so that's how it happened. Zechariah was chosen by lot. And I think what Luke is telling us here is Zechariah was chosen by what looked like chance. It looked random. It looked like there was no purpose or plan. He was chosen by lot. But it's interesting, the Bible, back in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13, the proverb says this. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And you understand what he's saying, and what Luke is trying to help us understand there is that it looked like random chance. It looked like there was no purpose or plan, but the reality is that God is behind a lot of those things that to us look random. And I think it's really important because life sometimes looks random, doesn't it? Things happen to us. Things take place, and we look at it and we're like, God, why would you let this happen? God, why did you allow this? God, why did you do this? And it just looks purposeless. It looks planless. It looks random. It looks chaotic. But that's because we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. My grandma used to do this thing called latch hook art. There we go. Latch hook art. And I was always fascinated. You know, she would push these little pieces of yarn through this plastic grid, and then she'd pull it back as a little tool that it would bring. And on the back, the ends would just hang out. And I was just like, Grandma, what are you doing? Like, that's not art unless it's modern art. And Grandma wasn't into modern art. You know, it looks chaotic. It looks random. But that's from the backside when you flip it around. Yeah, this pattern emerges, and you suddenly begin to realize what looked random from the wrong side is actually full of purpose and plan and meaning and significance. And what Luke is telling us here is that something like that's going on. It looked like Zechariah was chosen by lot, but God is often behind things that look to us random and purposeless. From our perspective, it looks like there's no plan, but the reality is that's because we're looking at it from the wrong side. So he says Zechariah was chosen by lot, but there's purpose in that. Verse 10 says, now when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. No, he wasn't. Startled is not the right word there. Like, I know he was a priest, but he said a bad word there. I'm sure he did. Like, when you're in a dark place and an angel shows up, and I don't know how angels show up. Like, I don't know if it's like Star Trek. They're like material. Or they're just suddenly there going, hey. Like, either way, that's terrifying, right? Yes, he was startled at least. The next part, I think, is a little bit more accurate. He was startled, and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. I'm always like, yeah, it's too late. Like, we're so far past that at this point, right? It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Oh, that's great, right? God has heard my prayer. And if I'm Zechariah, I'm going, okay, what prayer is that? Because I got a bunch of them, right? I got a bunch of which one came up in the lottery, right? Which one has God heard? You know, he's old, right? Very old, sorry. He's like, you know, my hands are hurting a lot these days. My knees, every time I get up, it's harder to get out of bed. I've been praying for relief. Maybe God has heard that prayer. Or maybe it's the big one, right? Maybe it's what the people outside are praying for. Because the dominant prayer in Israel, the big one for Israel at this point, was that God would destroy the Romans. He would set the people of Israel free. He put a king from the line of David on the throne, and Israel would be a sovereign nation again. That's probably what they're praying for outside. So maybe it's some of his personal prayers. Maybe it's the big one that he's been joining and praying for. But which one is it, God? Which one have you heard? And the angel said this, verse 14, or 13. He says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. Wait, what? A son? What are you talking about? I've been praying for a son for a long time. Oh, I used to. I mean, yeah, I wanted a son so bad when Lizzie and I were young. Like, the idea of having a kid, that was what burned in our hearts. We were passionate about that prayer. We were laying that before God many, many, many times every day, and we did that for years, but God, you didn't do anything. God, you were silent. And the thing is, when God is silent, and I think we all have these prayers, don't we? We start off, we're passionate, we're fervent about them. And we pray them so, so deeply. But when silence is what comes back, over time, those prayers move from fresh to faded. And eventually, we begin to go, I guess silence is the answer. I guess no is the answer, right? And so they move from fresh to faded to forgotten. Enough time passes, we kind of forget we were ever asking for that thing. We sort of settle into that despair in that area of our lives. That's the prayer that the angel's talking about. It's a forgotten prayer. And Zechariah's going, I haven't prayed that in years. We're old. It's way too late. God, you waited way too. That's the prayer? And understand, this is so incredible. What the angel's telling Zechariah is that God's still listening to the prayers we've stopped praying. Do you hear me? The prayers that you and I have given up on because we thought God didn't listen, God didn't engage, because we got back silence for so long. The prayers we've stopped praying, God's still listening to. They're still echoing in heaven. They're still reverberating around the throne, and God's still paying attention to them. God is still listening to the prayers you and I have stopped praying. That's incredible. And some of us say, praise God. And amen. And some of us go, yeah, I got a problem with that. If he's still listening, why is he taking so long? Right? Why still so much silence? And what the angel says next opens up an incredible possible answer for why you've gotten silence for so long. He says, this child, verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Well, what the angel says is basically, God's still listening to prayer, you've stopped praying. The reason he hasn't answered yet is because he's brewing something so much bigger than you were asking for. He says, this child, he's going to be a joy to you. And that's what they were praying for, right? God, would you give us a child? We want a child to care for us in our old age. We want a child to love. We want a child to be part of our family. He would be a joy to us. And the angel says, he's going to be a joy to you. But God's not done. He will cause rejoicing from many. He will bring many to the point of joy. In other words, God's brewing a much bigger blessing. And what's kind of behind the scenes here is this idea that God couldn't deliver that yet because the time wasn't right. There were things that he had to orchestrate in history and in circumstance and all kinds of things to bring to this moment where this child would be able to do this much, much bigger thing. And what the angel is teaching us here is something I've seen time and time again in my life, and yet it's amazing how often I forget it. When I'm praying for something and I'm experiencing silence, I forget this truth. But I know that it's truth. And it's this: God never delivers an undersized joy. Good enough is good enough for us. Good enough is never good enough for God. He will never deliver joy that's undersized, joy that's less than it could be. But sometimes delivering a God-sized joy takes time to orchestrate, to bring everything in history and in the circumstances of our lives and the course of things to that point where he's able to pour this God-sized joy. God never delivers an undersized joy. And so the angel says, yeah, he's going to be a joy to you, but it's so much bigger than that. He's going to be a joy to so many. He says, for he, this child, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He's going to be what we call a Nazarene, a Nazirite. That's a class of people from the Old Testament that are specially set apart for the Lord. God's going to do great things through him. He says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born, which is a little bit of an intimidating thing if you think about it. Like, how do you parent a toddler who's filled with the Holy Spirit? That is intimidating right there. Sometimes the joys God delivers come with our own challenges. Says he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. See, at this point, many people had turned their backs on God because they'd been praying for deliverance. They'd been praying for God to show up, and they'd been getting silence for centuries. So they're like, if God's not going to pay attention to us, then I'm done with him. But he says, this child is going to bring back many to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. See, the Israelites haven't had any prophets like Elijah in a long, long time. He hasn't given scripture in a long, long time through prophets. And the angel says, your kid's going to be the return of that kind of prophet that the Lord raises up. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He says, Zechariah, you don't understand. You just wanted a child to be a joy to you, but God's going to give a child that will bring rejoicing to many. He's actually going to be the herald. He's going to be the announcer. He's going to get things ready for God himself to show up. You wanted a king on David's throne? How about a king who is your God? Your son is going to make things ready for that coming king. And here's the thing. I think had Zechariah and Elizabeth known back when they were young that was the joy that God was brewing, I don't think they would have been all that impatient at how long it took. And I think that's true for so many of us. Listen, if we could see the size of the blessing God is brewing, we would be ashamed of our impatience. We get impatient with God. We go, well, he's going to be silent. I guess I'm going to check out because he doesn't care. But the reality is that God all along is brewing so much bigger joys than we ever dreamed. We wouldn't have ever thought to ask for him. We're like, I mean, this is kind of a silly thing, but I think it's true. It's like the little kid who just loves, loves, loves puppy dogs, right? And so he's begging for a coloring book of puppies for Christmas. He just wants that coloring book so like, I just love it. I color. And he doesn't get it. And the reason he doesn't get it is because his dad got a puppy for him. The best kind of puppy. Golden retrievers. But the litter is not ready to be released yet, and so he can't put the puppy under the tree. Besides that, you know, that's weird, right? When your presents are shaken and doing things like that. Like, that makes Christmas morning awkward. But the puppy's not ready yet, and so he doesn't give him the comic book, and then the son pitches a temper tantrum because he didn't get that one thing he was looking for, right? That's us, right? God, I was asking for this. Where were you? God, I just wanted this. Why didn't you show up? God, I was asking, and I just got silence. But I think if we could see the size of the blessing that God is brewing, we would be ashamed of our impatience. The angel says, oh, you're going to get something so incredible. And Zechariah responds in kind of an interesting way. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure about this? In other words, how about a sign? How about some proof? I'm an old man. And my wife is, he knows how to say it. She's well along in years. You don't ever call your wife old. Husbands, hear me on that. She's never old. She's just getting well along in years. He says, God, it's too late. There's been silence for too long. The window of opportunity is past. I'm going to need a sign before I get my hopes up. And you're like, what, an angel showing up in the temple of God? That's not enough of a sign? No. No, it's not. Which is really interesting because, like, Zechariah has to know that God's capable of this. He knows that God has the power. He flung the stars across the heavens. He could do this. And there's precedent. I mean, the Jewish people only exist because their ultimate ancestor, Abraham, was given a similar miracle. God gave him a child in his old age. His wife was old. She was very well along in years. So much so that when God said, I'm going to give you a child, she laughed at God. But God did that, so we've got power and we've got precedence. So why on earth is Zechariah going, I'm going to need a little bit more proof? Because he didn't want to get his hopes up. Right? I mean, the reality is that hope can be scary, can't it? When we have these places in our lives where we've kind of settled into despair, it doesn't mean that everything about our lives is bleak and dark, but we have these places where we wanted God to do something, and he hasn't, he's been silent for so long, our prayers have moved from faded, from fresh to faded to forgotten. We've stopped praying, we've forgotten we ever stopped, we just kind of settled in. This is just the way this is here. And hope can be scary. Because what if we allow our hopes to start to get up, that maybe despair is not our destiny? Maybe in this little place of our lives where we've settled into despair, maybe, just maybe, despair is not my destiny. But then what if we let our hopes get up and it turns out to be a mirage? See, hope is scary. But the problem is that hope is what moves us forward in faith. Do you hear me? The problem is that hope is what allows us to move from where we are to where God is going to meet us and to deliver a God-sized joy. And because of that, I've come to understand that one of the greatest obstacles to true joy is the fear of hope. I can't let my hopes get up. I can't allow myself to start thinking maybe God is on the move. Maybe God is doing it. We can't allow ourselves to do that because what if it turns out? And so I'm just going to stay here. But hope is what moves us, and so the fear of hope is a tremendous obstacle to true joy. And the angel said to him, I love this. Because what the angel basically says is, no, you didn't. Seriously? The angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. He goes, do you know who you're talking to? Let me help you out. I'm Gabriel. You remember Gabriel? Gabriel was the one who went to Daniel. That's the last time we saw him. 600 years before this, he went to Daniel when Daniel and his people were praying for God's deliverance and wondering why God had been silent for so long. Gabriel's the one who came and said, here's what God's going to do. And so he says to Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. Like, you understand, I'm not the guy God sends out for milk and eggs, right? Like, the last time I was sent on an errand, it was to freaking Daniel. That's who you're talking to. I stand in the presence of God. I got this directly from the Almighty Himself. And there's a little bit of an attitude here. I've been sent to you. Who are you? That's what I want to know. You want proof? I've been sent to you. I've been sent to bring good news to you. Oh, you want proof? All right, let's play. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. You want proof? Let's play. You know, Zechariah's asking for proof. What he gets feels like punishment, right? And I'm sure there's a little bit of that. I mean, when an angel shows up and delivers a message from God, your proper response is not prove it, okay? But the punishment actually is a very interesting kind of a thing, because what you need to understand is the Jews were living in a period of time they called the silent years. They said there aren't any prophets like Elijah. God hasn't given any scripture. The silent years ran from the close of the Old Testament to this period. They didn't know it was coming in. They thought they were still in the middle of it. They didn't know when it was going to stop. They didn't know if maybe God had checked out and left them alone. They're in the silent years between Malachi and Matthew. God's been silent. And so the angel says to him, you're going to be silent. And that's tough, right? Because he's got some pretty exciting stuff to share. He says, you're gonna have to kind of join God in this secret. You're not going to be able to talk. Not until this child is born. Now, verse 21 says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple because he kept making signs to them, and he remained unable to speak. This is like super charades. Right? Like, how? Like, what's the universal charade sign for I've seen an angel, right? I have no idea. You know, somehow he got it across, right? He had to signal to them that an angel showed up and spoke to me. Now, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. That's interesting. I mean, 5 months, that's a very specific number, right? Why 5 months? Well, here's what I think. The human gestation period, right, for a baby to grow until time of delivery, that's how long? Yeah, it's 9 months. Now, when Coletta was pregnant with our girls, Rochelle and Lene, it was 4 months before we really saw any external sign of that. And for most women, 4 months is about when you begin to see the baby bump. Which means that all during that other time, there's stuff happening, there's stuff brewing, it's growing, but you can't really see it from the outside. That's 4 months. Well, 9 months minus 4 months gives you 5 months. In other words, the moment that she began to show, the moment that it became possible for other people to see what was actually happening, she went into seclusion. She joined her husband in silence. Silence is such an interesting thing. See, we have this tendency to take silence as a sign of inactivity, right? And if God's silent, it must mean he's not doing anything, right? Oh, no. Anybody who has little kids knows silence does not equal inactivity. In fact, when things get silent, that's when you really need to start looking to figure out what's going on, right? Because they're up to something. And it might not be good that, you know, they've gone silent because they're trying to get the cat into the dryer and don't want you to find out before they have a chance to conduct their little scientific experiment, right? Or it can be really good. You know, my girls would have these times where they'd get really quiet, and what it turned out is, you know, they were going to make me a card or draw me a picture or do something like that, and they didn't want me to spoil the surprise, right? See, silence doesn't equal inactivity. Sometimes silence is the long, slow, deep inhaling before a shout. God's been inhaling. And he's about to do something unbelievable in this thing we call the Christmas story. Something that nobody would have ever dreamed to pray for. Not just, hey, God, would you give us a king? But God, would you come to us yourself? Would you be our king? Would you give us the Holy Spirit who would live inside us so that we're never disconnected? We don't need a temple anymore because God is in us. Nobody ever thought to ask for that. But that's what God's about to shout, and he's been inhaling for this. And now Zechariah and Elizabeth are joining him in silence until that moment when the shout begins. And Elizabeth, verse 25, Elizabeth said, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has..." Now, I've tweaked the translation a little bit. The NIV says, "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I tweaked the translation a little bit to, "In these days, he has seen me with favor," because the Greek word means that literally. It's not just that he's done something for me. It means that he's looked at me with favor. He's looked at me with kindness. He's looked at me with love. He's looked at me with interest. It's a Greek word that doesn't get used much in Scripture. It's only used a handful of times. One of them, interestingly enough, is in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back in Genesis 16, a woman that God had just announced he was going to do this incredible thing for, a woman gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are the God who sees me." Same Greek word. "I have now seen the one who sees me." Not just observe, not just notice, oh yeah, there they are, there she is, there he is, but seen with favor. Stared intently and with kindness. And so Elizabeth says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has looked on me with favor. He has seen me." See, God's been seeing all along. He saw that they were righteous in his sight. And they've been praying and they've been getting silence, but that's not because God's been inactive, because he's been brewing something big and he's continued to see them. And now she understands that and she says, he has seen me. And what this means and what we have to come to grips with is this, is that the only source of true joy is the God who sees us. Do you hear me? See, when we get silence, when we don't get what we're asking for, when it feels like God has checked out and we forget that silence doesn't equal inactivity, when that happens, we often find ourselves settling for subsidies. Well, maybe I could just do this, or I could do this, and I have this. And we settle for things that don't bring true joy. Oh, they might make us happy for a little while, but once the circumstances change, the happiness goes away. That's not joy. The only source of true joy is the God who sees us. My guess is that many of us are struggling at this moment with prayers that we've been praying for a long time. And we've been getting back silence. We all have these little areas where we've kind of settled into despair because it feels like God isn't listening. My family has one of those. I got permission from my daughter to share this. My youngest daughter is struggling with a chronic thing. Causes a lot of just daily pain, and we've been praying for God to take it away or give the doctors, if you want to work through the doctors, figure out a way to take it away. And there have been moments of light in that, but the reality is this is still something we're struggling through. I know what it's like to pray and to feel like we're just not getting the answers we're looking for. And I think you probably are too. I think almost all of us have these places. So what does this story teach us? Well, I'll tell you what it's teaching me. Three things that have to do with managing the joy that God calls us to have in the midst of circumstances that aren't what we would want. Three things. The first one is this, is know that you are seen with kindness, with favor. Know that you are seen and that your prayers are never forgotten. Even when you've given up praying them, they're still in God's ears. He's still listening even to our forgotten prayers. They have a secret life long after we've thought they've died. Know that you're seen and your prayers are never forgotten. Number two, remember, God never delivers an undersized joy. Sometimes it takes forms we would never have expected. Sometimes the answer is not yet because it's not fully developed. I haven't finished brewing the big thing that I want to deliver. And sometimes it's, oh, I don't know, I'm actually going to do something that's different. You would never even thought to ask for this. And so sometimes it looks different. But God never delivers an undersized joy. Just remember, this is terrible that I remember this probably. When I was a kid, you know, commercial stick in your head? It's something about never delivers a wine before its time. Remember that old commercial? And God's like that. His joys are like a fine wine. We're a Baptist church. I can't talk about alcohol. I'm sorry. But he never delivers an undersized joy. Remember that. Number three, remember that the key to experiencing God-sized joy is sticking close to the God who sees us. Amen. See, if Zechariah and Elizabeth had given up, if they'd abandoned their faith, if they'd turned from God, they wouldn't have been in that place where they could be pulled into the temple by what seemed like random chance was actually God's design. And they would not have heard about this joy that wasn't just for them, but it was for all of us. The key to experiencing God's joy is sticking close to the God who sees us. Let's go to the God who sees us. God, thank you for your sight. Thank you that we are seen and we are looked upon with kindness. We know this because your Son came. He died in our place. He died for our sin. The stuff that should have turned your eyes from us, our sin, you took care of in the blood of your own Son. And so we know that you look upon us with kindness. Thank you. We lift up all of those places of despair in our lives where, like Elizabeth and like Zechariah, maybe we've settled into despair. And the very thought that maybe despair is not our destiny is a dangerous thought. Because hope is scary, and yet we know that hope is what moves us from where we are to where we need to be to experience the God-sized joy that you've been brewing. So Lord, we just come before you as people who acknowledge our need of you, our desperation for you. And we thank you that your word teaches us that you are looking, that you are listening, even to those prayers that we've given up on, that we've stopped praying. Lord, we come and we bow before you, the God who sees us with favor. Because you are the only source of true, lasting joy. In Jesus' name.